If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Thank you, Philip. One of our newest Norris students. We're so glad the Lord has led you there and that you're training to serve the Lord with your life. We're in a series on Wednesday nights on the kings of Israel. We started with Samuel, the kingmaker. And then we moved to Saul, the first king. I labeled him the foolish king. Now, typically in a series like this, you would next study David and then Solomon. But in our big picture series, we gave a synopsis of each of those kings, and much of the information would be redundant. So we're going to move on to the next king after those kings, and that is Rehoboam. Now, if Solomon was the boy wonder, Rehoboam is the boy blunder. Have you ever met someone that everything they touch seems to be worse than when they found it? My father taught me as a boy, when you borrow something, make sure you leave it in better condition than you found it. If it's a tool, sharpen it or improve it. If it's a car, wash it or clean it. If you're going to borrow something, find it better, leave it better than you found it. Rehoboam, on the other hand, was a young man who touched some things that were very valuable and in wonderful shape. And by the time he was through with them, they were absolutely destroyed. And here's what we're going to find out tonight. The flaws in Rehoboam's life were not such massive flaws. They were the kind of flaws that are present in all of our lives from time to time. But if we allow these flaws to go unchecked and unrepented of, they will lead to great destruction in our lives, just like they led to destruction for Rehoboam and for the kingdom that he was over. So we're going to begin our reading in 1 Kings chapter 11. Notice the very last verse of the chapter, verse 43. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Well, notice a few things about the life of Rehoboam tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, his confusing education. His confusing education. You see, in some ways, Rehoboam had the greatest preparation for the kingdom that any young man could ever have. But in some other ways, he had a terrible education that left its mark throughout his life. Verse 43 of chapter 11 reminds us that Rehoboam's grandfather was the great King David. His father was the wisest man on the face of the earth, King Solomon. So Rehoboam had quite a heritage. Early in little Rehoboam's life, his father Solomon wrote a book for his son. He collected all the wise sayings that he had heard and many that he had dreamt of and many that he had written. And he put them all together in a book, and the book was designed to show little Rehoboam how to live and how to rule. We call that book the Book of Proverbs. This young man was who that book was written for. And every time in the book of Proverbs you read the expression, my son, it's referring to Rehoboam. Now, if all Rehoboam did to prepare for becoming the king was simply to read and apply the book written for him, the book of Proverbs, he would have had more than enough wisdom to be one of the most successful kings Israel ever had. He should have listened to Proverbs like Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. He should have listened to Proverbs 29:14. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Proverbs 15:1 would have been good for him to highlight and mark in his scroll. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. One of the more poignant warnings that you see in the book of Proverbs for his son is the warning against strange women. Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon says to his son, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? I dare to say that if Rehoboam would have simply listened to words like that and applied them to his life, Even if he had never taken another class on public policy or on ruling a nation, he would have gone down as one of the great kings in Israel's history. So why didn't he? Why did he go down as a blunder? The book of Proverbs was written to him. How did he get it wrong? Well, Solomon's exhortations to his son were full of wisdom, but his example before his son was one of foolishness. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to remember that our example will always speak more loudly than our exhortations. Solomon preached to his son about being the faithful husband to the wife of his youth, but he married 700 wives and 300 concubines. Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonitess by the name of Naaman. I guess that name was good for men and women in that culture. The Ammonites descended from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his younger daughter. If you remember, they were a perpetual thorn in the side of Israel. Because she was an Ammonitess, Rehoboam's mother would have brought with her into the palace an idol named Molech, a god who demanded the sacrifice of infants. And Solomon could preach his heart out to Rehoboam about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom and righteousness exalting a nation and all the other things he says in Proverbs. But my guess is that Rehoboam heard very little of what Solomon said. My guess is it was in one ear and out the other. Why? Because the example of Solomon spoke so loudly that little Rehoboam couldn't hear a word he was saying. That's why I say tonight that his education was confusing. He heard the right things and had the right information, but he grew up in the home of a backslider. And ladies and gentlemen, a backslidden parent will always produce a spiritually confused child. We've seen it time and time again. I've observed this firsthand in almost a decade of work with teenagers. No parent is perfect. Please don't misinterpret my saying tonight. There's grace for moms and dads out there. None of us do it right. And there are a lot of parents out there who have done the very best job they can to raise their kids for the Lord, and their kids didn't turn out right still. They make their own choices. But I did observe in my time as a youth pastor, some parents would preach to their children about the importance of coming to church. But yet the first time the Cowboys played at noon, or they stayed out a little late on Saturday night and needed some extra sleep, they would skip. They would bring their children to church and encourage me as their youth pastor to preach to them messages about moral purity. And then they would take them home and watch HBO in the family living room with them. You see, it's hard to raise a child to fear the Lord when Molech's in your home. And if the book of Proverbs couldn't counteract a backslider for a father and an idolater for a mother, then please don't think that an hour of Sunday school or a 10-minute devotional will counteract rank hypocrisy in our homes. On the other hand, maybe you can't say it as well as Solomon said it. Maybe you can't articulate the faith as well as your Sunday school teacher can. Listen to me tonight. If you can live it before your children and live it before your grandchildren, your example will speak far louder than your words ever could. Oh, try to say it as well as you can, but understand that your life shouts so much louder than what you say. Rehoboam had a confusing education, a backslider for a father. I want you to notice, secondly, not only his confusing education, notice his disastrous coronation. And we're going to flip over. That'll be chapter 12, verse 1, actually. Before we read it, I need to give you a little background on what's happening in the nation of Israel. The kingdom of Solomon was marked by peace. It was a national peace. No great battles during Solomon's reign. But that doesn't mean that Solomon didn't make enemies. He had plenty of enemies. He forced thousands of men into labor on his public works project. The taxes became a heavy burden on the average person. He had a bad habit, Solomon did, of trying to kill his enemies. In fact, one such enemy started out as a friend. His name was Jeroboam. He was a servant in Solomon's house, and Solomon trusted him with quite a bit. One day, Jeroboam was on a journey, and a prophet caught him by the coat. He took his coat, and he ripped Jeroboam's coat into 12 pieces, gave 10 back to Jeroboam, and said, "Because of the idolatry of Solomon, I'm going to take 10 tribes from Solomon, and I'm going to give them to you." Instead of Solomon getting on his face and repenting of his sin when he heard that message, he decided he would kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam ran to Egypt and bided his time. And wouldn't you know it, when Jeroboam hears that Solomon is dead, guess who shows up to crash Rehoboam's coronation? Jeroboam does. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, 'Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put us under, or put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee.' And he said unto them, 'Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me.' And the people departed." Now, a coronation is supposed to be a joyful affair, really more of a formality when the next king is handpicked. It should be a moment of pomp and circumstance for the kingdom, and it should have taken place in the capital city of Jerusalem. But when we read that the people were going to make Rehoboam king in Shechem, that tells us there's trouble brewing. Shechem was a capital city of the tribe of Ephraim, one of the northern 10 tribes. And wouldn't you know it, when Rehoboam arrives to what he thinks is his party, his chief rival, Jeroboam, is there. He's speaking for the northern tribes, and he has some demands. He says, "Rehoboam, your father put a heavy yoke on us. If you'll simply make that yoke lighter, lessen our taxes, don't conscript so many men for public works, then we'll happily serve you." Of course, the negative of that is, if you do not lighten our load, we will not serve you. That was the veiled threat. Rehoboam says, "Give me 3 days to think about it," and that was probably a wise move. Hasty decisions are almost always bad decisions. We'll look at what happens in verse number 6. "And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, 'How do you advise that I may answer this people?' And they spake unto him, saying, 'If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever.' But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with them and which stood before him." And we'll stop there for now. Rehoboam takes a few days to think about the situation. He decides to get some counsel again, another good thing, and something his daddy taught him to do. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." And I just want to remind you tonight, it's very practical, but over and over again, the Bible commends godly counsel for wise decision making. If you want to make good decisions in your life, develop a network of counselors. One of the wisest things that you can do when you're making a move is to ask some Christian who walks closely with God what they think about it. And not just one Christian, but many Christians, because in the multitude of counselor, there is safety. Now, so far, Rehoboam has made some good decisions about counsel, but then it says in verse 8 that he refused the counsel of the older men. Now, they gave him some good counsel. Don't miss this. Their counsel isn't good just because they're older. Their counsel here is good because it's correct counsel. But Rehoboam, the Bible says, immediately refuses it. it's not like he takes the counsel of the young men and weighs it on one side, and then the counsel of the older men and weighs it on the other side and makes a list of pros and cons and prays about the counsel. No, the Bible says he refused the counsel of the older men before he had even heard the counsel of the younger men. In other words, he's already made up his mind. And it's been my experience that when someone has already made up their mind, they'll usually go fishing for a counselor until someone tells them what they want to hear. A married man says, "I'm leaving my wife." He goes to his pastor, and his pastor says, "That's a mistake. Don't do that." He goes to his father, and his father says, "Son, that'd be the most foolish thing you ever did." And he keeps asking until finally he finds some man at his work who's been divorced 5 or 6 times who says, "Yeah, that's exactly what you ought to do. It'll make you happy." And he does it. A lot of times in life we have our minds made up and we go looking for counsel that agrees with the decision we've already made. That's the attitude of Rehoboam. Look at the counsel they give him in verse 9. "And he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter, and the young men that were grown up with him." So he played ball with these guys, and he went fishing with these boys, and they went to school together. They were his buddies. "The young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed unto their tents. We'll close tonight by looking at 3 flaws in the leadership of Rehoboam in the passage that we just read. Flaw number 1, he listened to the wrong people. Just because he grew up with these boneheads that he called friends did not mean that they had the experience or the maturity to make decisions on large things like national policy. Now, I've often told you, and I believe this with all my heart, that spiritual maturity is not about age, it's about stage. I believe that statement. I believe that there are teenagers in our youth department closer to God than perhaps some senior citizens in our church. I believe that. But while that's true, I'm not going to ask the teenagers in our youth department how to invest my money. I'm not going to ask them for marriage advice or for tips on raising my children. There are a lot of things I would ask them about. How did you get such a passion for God? Why are you so on fire for the Lord? I'd ask them about their Bible reading and their prayer life and how they stand up against peer pressure. I'd ask them about a lot of things, but there are some things I wouldn't ask them about. There are many decisions in life in which we need the experience of an older, spiritually mature Christian. I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. In our day, there's a very sad and growing divide between older and younger Christians. I believe that divide ultimately hurts both generations, not just the young people, but the older people as well. Titus is a young pastor. He's pastoring in a hard place, people with a lot of problems. And Paul gives him some counsel about how to deal with people that have problems that don't necessarily lie in the realm of his experience being a young man. Look at what he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." Verse 3. "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." Titus is commanding, or Paul is commanding Titus to encourage the older Christians in his church to have a teaching ministry to the younger Christians in his church. And I think this passage clears up some modern misconceptions. Misconception number one, that the pastor and staff are the only people in a church who are competent to counsel other Christians. That just couldn't be more untrue. There are some instances and some problems that require pastoral counsel. But many of the issues we deal with in life can be greatly helped by an older, more mature Christian who knows God, lives in character and holiness, and who knows how to apply God's word to your situation. So the pastor and staff are not the only people in the church competent to counsel. There are many Christians who could help. Another misconception it clears up is that the church should focus primarily on one age demographic. Would you listen to me? This is part of the seeker-sensitive movement that is so popular in church culture today. So many of the newer churches are targeting who they'll reach, just like an advertising company would target their commercial at a male who's 18 to 35. Many of the newer churches are targeting specifically to younger people. Can I say this? If you visit a church and everybody in the auditorium is under 40, there's a problem in that church. Where are those 40-year-old and under folks going to go for counsel when they need it? In many cases, it will end up being the blind leading the blind. Let me say, on the other hand, that if you visit a church and all they have is gray hair, that indicates a problem as well. It may indicate a group of people that care more about holding on to their man-made preferences and traditions than they do reaching their own grandchildren with the gospel. I'm not talking about compromising biblical truth. I'm not talking about compromising the gospel. But if you walk in a church and it's all young and it's all old, there may be a problem there. God intends for biblical ministry to be done for all generations. The gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone, he says. One of Rehoboam's great flaws is that he listened to people of his own generation and ignored the counsel of those that went before him. Can I tell you this? Here's the last misconception that Titus 2 clears up. And I want to say this because I do believe it's so important. It clears up the misconception that older Christians have the right to retire from ministry and sit and watch. Did you see what he said? The older Christians were supposed to be teaching the younger Christians. And if you look at Titus chapter 2, who is to be proactive in seeking out that relationship? The older Christians. Now, why is that? Because we often don't know what we don't know. Many young people don't know that they're lacking some experience and wisdom that they need unless some older Christian will enter into their lives and proactively seek to mentor and to teach them. Can I encourage you, as you grow older and maybe your health and strength is not what it used to be physically speaking, you may have to change some of the parameters and some of the ways that you do ministry, but you should never stop doing ministry. And in fact, your most valuable ministry in your entire lifetime will probably be the ministry that you have to the next generation in your golden years, when many other Christians are sitting on the sidelines watching younger people do it. I want to encourage you, older folks in the auditorium tonight, ask a younger couple over to your house for dinner sometime. Older men, take a younger man out to lunch sometime. Show up at activities in the church that don't just target senior citizens. We need you at all of those activities. And younger people, this is a two-way street. Because mentorship requires someone with the humility to teach, but it also requires someone with the humility to learn. And sometimes older people aren't willing to invest in younger people because they're just not coachable. Younger people, we have to put down our phones sometimes. We have to walk across the auditorium and find people who are a little older and a little bit different than us. It really is a two-way street. The greatest disaster in Rehoboam's life happened because he did not listen to the counsel of the people who knew what they were talking about. And my heart for every younger person in this room is that they would avoid that mistake. Isn't that the heart of every older person in this room, that our young people would avoid the mistake of Rehoboam? So let's be the kind of church where Titus 2 ministry is happening week in and week out. Rehoboam listened to the wrong people. Rehoboam believed the wrong principle. He basically believed, and I'll say it in a short way, he basically believed that followers existed to serve leaders. You remember what the older people told him? Rehoboam, if you'll serve the people and speak kindly to them, they'll be your servants forever. But Rehoboam believed that leadership was about being a bully, about telling people how high to jump. Oh, nothing could be further from a New Testament model of leadership. The Lord Jesus himself said, I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Ladies and gentlemen, if service is beneath you, leadership is beyond you. A New Testament leader is a servant. So he listened to the wrong people. He believed the wrong principle. He doubled down on a bad decision. Let me show you something I think is going to make you laugh. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12 again. Look at verse number 16. We read that, so verse 17. But as for the children of Israel which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So 10 tribes are now with Jeroboam. Rehoboam only has 2. Then, verse 18, King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute. That means he was the tax man. And all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is not a biblical mandate to murder IRS agents. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Here was his last flaw as a leader. He doubled down on a bad decision. It's one thing to find yourself in a hole. It's another thing to continue digging. The kingdom has already been rent from his hands. They've already said, what have we to do with David? Go to your tents. We're going to anoint another king. Rehoboam thinks it would be a great decision to send the tax collector out to get his taxes. They show him exactly what they think of that. He finally gets in his chariot and says, I don't think these people like me much. I had better get out of here. He should have known Proverbs 27:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You know what Rehoboam should have did? He should have humbled himself. He should have gone to the people and said, I messed up. I made a bad decision. Young leaders do that sometimes. I'm sorry. And instead of sending the tax man, he should have sent a peace offering, and perhaps he would have gotten the kingdom back. Perhaps if he had confessed and forsaked his sin, they would have had mercy upon him. Many of the great tragedies in our lives take place because, not because we've committed one sin, but because when we've committed the one sin, we're too proud to repent and we double down. One word of gossip doesn't have to lead to the destruction of a relationship, but it will if you double down. Porn use doesn't have to lead to adultery or immorality, but it will if you don't swallow your pride and get some help. One argument shouldn't end a marriage, But it can if you won't humble yourself and admit your fault. And I find it tragic that David and Solomon worked for 80 years to build a kingdom, and Rehoboam destroyed it in one day. Now think about the flaws in his life. They don't seem so big, do they? But they destroyed him, and they destroyed a kingdom. So can I ask you a couple questions as we close? When you make large decisions in your life, do you seek counsel? What kind of counsel do you seek? The Bible says iron sharpeneth iron. The right kind of counsel will be a great blessing in your life. The wrong counsel could lead to your destruction. Are there any older Christians in this room that could say, I could name you the young man. I could name you the young woman. I could name you the young couple that I pray for and that I mentor, that I have in my home and in whom I invest. If not, we're certainly not being obedient to biblical passages like Titus 2. And where are the young people in this room that could say, the last time I had a problem with my child, instead of turning on Dr. Phil, I went to a spiritually mature Christian in my church and asked for help. Don't listen to the wrong people. Then don't double down on your mistakes. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the reverse is also true. If we do not confess our sins, we will not have cleansing in our life, and one mistake will lead to another. Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank You for the lives of characters in the Bible that give us warning. In so many ways, Rehoboam had such a wonderful heritage and had such a great opportunity, but in some other ways, he was harmed in his childhood and at a critical moment made some very small but very bad decisions. I pray that You would create a culture in our church that Titus 2 recommends, where generations are investing in one another, where people aren't too humble to teach and aren't too humble to listen and be coached. And Father, if there's someone in here who's carrying some unconfessed sin in their life, it doesn't have to get any worse. The pit doesn't have to get deeper. We can confess and forsake. Oh, help us not to have too much pride to get the help we need tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.